So who was our mic man? Okay, I was wondering. Thank you. Good stuff. We are in Mark 13. I'm really thinking we're going to finish next week. I think that's realistic. It's just challenging. There is so much figurative language, a few bad translations, even though the King James is a marvelous book. In Matthew 24, verse 3, the apostles asked, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the world? And the Greek says the end of the age. And so there's figurative language and all these things combined. It just makes it a little more tough than a lot of the chapters we've covered so far. But we are in Mark 13. Let's see if I can get this going. All right. Yeah, there we go. Mark 13, and by now, hopefully, you know that there's two other chapters that are very similar, Luke 21, Matthew 24, and we ask the question each time, is it the destruction of Jerusalem? Is it the end of the world, second coming, or both? And we're trying to answer that. We ended on verse 14, good place to pick up. So here we go. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so quickly, just to look at this more thoroughly than we did last time, in Mark 13:14, it says, abomination of desolation standing where it shouldn't be. Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So we looked at Daniel chapter 9. We'll look at chapter 12, 11 quickly, just to see that Daniel uses the same words, Hebrew, not Greek, but the same words. Daniel says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Also, Daniel 9, I put the scriptures on the board there if you want to read more on that. And then lastly, Luke. Luke, instead of using the abomination of desolation, he tells us what it is. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. We've got several Bible scriptures all pointing to the same thing, but they're going to be armies, not some spiritual force, but armies made of human beings, Roman army in this case. All right? So we're going to move on in. We're back in Mark now, stuff we haven't covered yet. And Jesus says this, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go into, get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray it may not happen in the winter. So you say, why? Well, if they don't get down off the roof, then they can't get away, right? But it means, you know, they had rooftop areas that they used for drying things, a lot of purposes. And just saying, don't go down from your rooftop, go into your house. Some people could jump from roof to roof for a while, from what I've read. But either way, they're to get out of town. They're to get out of town as fast as they can. And pray that it doesn't happen in winter. So just a thought question. I'll tap on this just a second. Just a thought question. Do any of these commands make sense if this is describing the second coming and the end of the world? What good will it do? Does it matter if you're on your roof or not? Does it matter if you're in the field or not, whether you have a coat or not? It doesn't matter at all. When Jesus comes, he'll take the elect home. This is not the end of the world or the second coming. This has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the language would be irrational if it was the end of the world right here or the second coming. But it's not. they were to run. In the other Gospels, it says, flee to the mountains, not mosey, not walk, but go fast. Flee to the mountains. So who are they running from? Bill.
Yeah, I was just going to reemphasize your point there about you've got two definite absolute things that tell you this is going to happen, you know, not the end of the world. One of them is during, like you've pointed out very clearly, going to happen during this generation.
Yes.
And then what sense would it make? I mean, it's like, so it's amazing that people will still take this passage and are convinced because they, I think, because they, you know, they've got pre, you know, they prejudged it. They just are convinced it's at the end of the world. But you can't fit the two very convincing evidences to fit that at all.
Yeah. And it's so easy to do that. And I'll get you in just a moment, Mike. But you know, I was told this is the second coming by Christians and the church and by books, but by non-Christians and all this kind of thing. And I never broke it down. In fact, I didn't know Bible skills at that time. I mean, I knew the simple stuff, but I never thought to break it down sentence by sentence. What does that word mean? What does that phrase mean? I never did it. So I just assumed for till 1991 that from 78, so 13, 14 years, that this was the second coming. But the more we read, the more you'll see. Well, even tonight, can't be. Just can't be. So, Michael?
One of the things that so many people do not do is to understand the context of the whole of the chapter. I was always taught that the way in which you study a passage is by the inverted triangle. You start with the broadest context, and then you narrow down, you know, to paragraphs, then to sentences, then to words, and then to, you know, or to phrases, and then to words. And so if you do that, if you study these chapters in their broadest context, and you actually keep focusing your mind back on the questions that are being asked, you see how these questions are answered in the context of the passage.
Absolutely.
Then whatever other people do with that passage is simply beyond the scope of the questions that are being asked. It sounds a bit simplistic, but it is.
And it is. And there are so many chapters right now I can think of right immediately where I didn't get the prodigal son too well until I read the whole chapter more than once. Oh, the older brother is the Pharisees. He doesn't want his brother to come back home. The Pharisees were wondering why Jesus ate with sinners and tax gatherers. And you just see all these parallels. But it's a simple skill. It is a simple skill, and it really makes all the difference so much of the time. All right, so let's look at verse 9. Oh, who are they running from? They're running from the Roman army. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, or as Daniel spoke about, when you see that, run. Run for your life. And I think I mentioned this last time, but we have, I don't know if I'm going to show them again or not. In Matthew, it says, you know, refers back to what Daniel said. In Mark, it says, in Mark, let the reader understand, they did. The Christians did. They had it in writing. Before 70 AD, they saw the Roman army. They ran. Now, the first time Jerusalem was surrounded by armies was by a Roman general by the name of Cestius Gallus. I think that's how you pronounce his name. Cestius Gallus surrounded Jerusalem for some reason, and nobody knows. But nobody knows why he backed off. And he fled back to Rome. And by the way, when he took off, the Jews saw it as a sign of weakness, and they attacked him. And he had some significant losses. They killed a lot of his men as he was fleeing. We don't know if he said, you know, I don't think I had enough men to take this huge city, well fortified. We don't know why. Of course, we do. right? The providence of God. He's there, surround the city. The Christians say, uh-oh. The general leaves. Anybody that believed Jesus' words had time to flee, and they had three more years before, I always forget if it's Vespasian or Titus, but before the next Roman general desolates Jerusalem, as Daniel said he would, and desolates and destroys the temple. But Josephus, who was, as I mentioned before, not a Christian, not a friend of Christians, didn't write in his book to help us out, but Josephus records that not a Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Meaning, they listened to the words of Jesus, took off like Jesus advised them to do, saved their own lives. Praise God. So they were running, they were supposed to run from the Roman army. Now, in verse 19, Jesus is still speaking, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation. Nothing like it, which God created until now and never will." He's saying that this is the worst tribulation that there would be. And people might think, well, what about Nazi Germany or whatever? But it was horrible. Josephus estimates there were about 3 million Jews in Jerusalem, not that lived there, but they were from out of town to worship. He estimates that there were 3 million Jews. They had tremendous amount of food, provisions. I mean, enough to last a long, long time. They had weapons and high walls and all this kind of thing. But I referred to Luke 13 last week when people said to Jesus, "Did you hear about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, do you think they were worse sinners than the other Jews or Galileans?" He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. You'll die in the same violent way." Then he goes on about the people who, the 18 who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam. "Unless you repent, you'll die in the same way." They did. It was horrible. What happened was there were at least three main factions within the wall killing each other. Jews killing Jews. One group of Jews even destroyed the food, which they had bountiful food, and they destroyed the food storage. It was so bad that roving bands of men, if they smelled food, or just if they suspected you might have food, would break down your door and search your house and take anything. If you're swallowing food, I heard that they would grab you by the throat and try to dig it. I mean, starvation was rampant. There was some cannibalism. It was really horrible. And if you escaped after Jesus said you should have run, then the Roman army crucified so many Jews that were escaping Jerusalem, they ran out of wood. They also got bored, and so they started getting creative in how they would crucify people, but they ran out of wood. There were just so many crosses and people on those. One person, they when the Jews wouldn't surrender, the Romans became angry. They cut one person with a sword and gold came out. They tried to escape by eating their gold, escaping town. And so now, they were slicing up everybody to see if they had gold in them, if they'd swallowed some gold to get out of town. And it was just really horrible. And then, Mike. No.
And the soldiers were getting very impatient and testy about their assignment.
They used Josephus, who's The Jew I mentioned, he was the historian. Most of you probably heard of him, but he's recorded a lot about the destruction of Jerusalem. They wanted Josephus to be a mediator and beg for the remaining people in Jerusalem to surrender. And they shot Josephus with an arrow. I mean, not only was their answer no, but it was a belligerent no. And so things were just real bad and people were dying. Bill and then Bill.
Yeah, you can, even though we weren't there firsthand, we were able to witness. Yeah. We did have more of an ability to witness what it was like at the Nazi concentration camps. And that was so vile and so terrible as more modern day history records, you know, at that time. And yet it was worse than that.
Wow.
Because of what Jesus said, nothing else will be as bad as that. So that,
amazing.
Even though we might not know exactly what was happening, it had to be terrible to be
worse.
Even
from what we know, and we don't know everything, but even from what we know, Bill, right? It was really, we know enough to know it was terrifying and horrible. And Mr. Bill Downey.
It's my understanding that those three sects of Jews, John, Simeon, and Eliezer, killed 600,000 Jews. What we have here is Jew-on-Jew crime. And not only that, but then they were throwing them over the wall. Can you imagine the stench? And then the Romans, when they finally did break in, they only killed 500,000. So the Jews killed more of their own people than the Romans did.
Amazing. And also when the Romans came in, there were, according to Josephus, but there was one building on the temple grounds, if I remember correctly, full of women, 6,000 women and children, and the Romans just decided to burn them alive, which they did. It was bad. It was just real bad. So Jesus says, this is going to be horrible. And again, refer back to his earlier words, leave. Who can tell me, besides Bill and Mike, who can tell me the two questions that the disciples asked Jesus after they left the temple? They asked him two questions. Anybody remember? You don't have to get it perfect. Just remember what the main idea of the two questions was. Don, if you want to just say it real loud. Two questions. Yeah. What will be the sign? What should we look for? And Jesus answered the question. When will it happen? And Jesus answered the question. So he's going along this and telling them what's going to happen. And so he says, terrible tribulation, verse 20. Now, this is an important verse. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that's Christians and the saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so this verse, verse 20, also completely eliminates the idea of this being the second coming and the end of the world. Because that word right there, it says, unless the days have been shortened, no life would have been saved. So I spent some time looking up, you know, the couple words, try not to make a Greek lesson, but this is really helpful. There are two words used commonly in the New Testament for life. One is zoe, where we get the word zoology, life, zoe, zoology. And the other one is psuche, which can mean soul or life. Those are the two words that when the New Testament says life, you can bet it's one of those two. This isn't. For some reason, I could guess, the translators took a word and translated it differently than they do anywhere else in the New Testament. I think it's because they assumed this was the second coming. So if they translated the word life, it would add more credibility to their argument. But this word right here, when he says no life would have been saved, this word right there is the Greek word sarx. Now, whether you like Greek, want Greek or not, I took the Greek used in English letters, took the Greek word. There's life, and right below it is the word sarx. Now, some of you know what that means, even if you're not Greek students. Andrew?
Flesh.
It means flesh. This right here. It can have more than one. Sometimes it means a human body or an animal body. Or you shall not eat the flesh of an unclean animal. It could mean this or the entire body. But for some reason, that it means flesh. And Bedag, who's really good in the Greek, never says it can mean life. It means flesh. The translators put life there, so that also confuses people. But the point is this. Oh, I'll say one more thing. Look, let's say you hate Greek, but you want to make sure I'm teaching the truth. Easy to do. I've given you right here. This isn't mine. This is out of Bedag. You see that number right there, 4561? That's the number that Strong, a guy named Strong, gave to the Greek word. I tried it today. I have some nice software, but I said, I wonder if I can just put it online. So I went online and I just typed in Strong number 4561, and this popped up. That's what I wrote in. I did an online search, Strong's number 4561, and here's what popped up. This right here. More than that, but I wanted to bore, I'm not going to read it all. I just wanted to show you that the first search I did, bam, it tells you what the word means. And even though Strong's isn't used by scholars, he wasn't terrible, but there's several better translators than him. He's not bad, and everybody knows him, and he has a numbering system that's very helpful. So anyway, the body of man, the use of a natural or physical origin, I won't read anymore. My point is this. If this is huge to you, it may not be, but if you're not sure this is the second coming, end of the world, or the destruction of Jerusalem, check it out. Look up Strong's number 4561, because Jesus said, unless God shortened the days, no flesh would have been saved. And I love what Larry Haverstock taught me in 1991. When Jesus says that, now I'm going to back up just a second here, if I can. When Jesus said, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. It's not salvation from sin. I think I may have said this last week. This isn't salvation from sin. This is salvation of skin. This is saving your life, not your soul. Because if God didn't shorten those days and all the Christians died, would they have lost their souls? No, the Christians, they wouldn't have lost anything. And besides that, this says no life would have been saved, but wasn't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, weren't they already saved? Didn't we cover that earlier when Jesus is proving that there's a resurrection? And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already been resurrected, and God says, I am the God of Abraham. So my point is this. Don't know where you're at. Maybe nobody thinks this is the second coming like I did. But the point is, this is saving your life, not saving your soul. Saving your soul comes from loving God, being faithful, and this is saying, run so you don't get killed. Mike.
Didn't you mean to say this is saving your flesh, not your life? Because the life is this is saving your flesh, not your...
Yeah, save your flesh. Good, that's better. He says life, so I slipped and said life, but he said to save your flesh, right. Which has nothing to do with your soul, right? Save your body.
In this context, your body.
Yeah, yeah. Is there a hand? Okay, Bill Downey and then Bill Spahn.
You're not fast enough. We got to get somebody younger.
I know that's talking about the Christians. If it hadn't stopped, they would have gone up to Pella too. But in Jerusalem itself, there were still 990,000 Jews, and the Romans sold every one of those into slavery.
Everyone. While the young people that were under 17, I can't remember what happened to them, the older people, but all sold into slavery. Some were sent to, what did I read, salt mines or something like that. I can't remember what that was. But bad news for anybody, a life of misery for anybody that survived the siege, still really bad news. Amen. Yeah, I heard, 990,000. Terry, and we'll wait till Bill gets to you with the mic.
So were you saying that this was during the time like the Passover when everybody came to worship?
I guess I didn't say that, but yes. If I remember correctly, the reason I didn't say it was intentional. I'm thinking, I'm sure I read it with the Passover, and that's where there were 3 million there. Can you verify that, Bill Downey? I think it was during the yes, it was, because I think the first day that they attacked, well, that doesn't prove, but it was on the Sabbath when the Jews had their guard down, if I remember correctly. But yes, Josephus said it was during the Passover.
So the people they sold into slavery, were they actually not in the temple at that time? Not surround.
How'd they
get a hold of them?
Yeah, I think they were all throughout Jerusalem. They broke down doors. They just, if they found somebody hiding under the bed or hiding in the rooftop, wherever they were, either they slaughtered some. There's so much information. I read like 70 pages of Josephus, but I think, if I remember correctly, I could be wrong, that they killed all the old people. So if they would have seen me, I was toast. But everybody else, you know, the younger than me, yeah, they hunted them down. I mean, they were, wherever they were within those walls, good question.
They were eradicating the Jews.
Most of them. Two-thirds, two million or so died. Almost a million sold into slavery, but desolate. You know, the abomination of desolation, he was going to make that city not kind of empty, but desolate. Yeah, good question. Good? Okay, great. Thank you. Excellent questions. Michael.
Yeah, and also we have to keep in mind this siege took place over several years.
Yes, it did.
So when it started was one thing, but these atrocities and the horrendous circumstances that developed over several years, and you can just imagine.
I'm trying to remember how long it was. Was it two years or?
I think so.
One and a half, but it was a long time.
Right. It was not just, you know, they rushed in on Friday and by Monday morning they were done.
It was slow, drawn out. That's why food was so scarce because, well, they destroyed most of it, but then they had to live a long time without much food.
That's why the Romans were as angry and as vindictive as they were, because usually, you know, they would be a very disciplined and you know, do what they were told to do. But in this instance, the Romans kind of lost control of their own soldiers.
They
and
did.
There was more destruction and slaughter than they had perhaps intended.
I should have the generals' names down, but there was Vespasian and Titus. Which one,
Titus.
Bill? I know that you two are next anyway. But which one was in charge of the army? Was it
Titus?
It was Titus, because
at the time of the
Josephus, who might have been embellished to win favor, but Josephus said Titus did not want the temple destroyed. He wanted to turn it into a Roman temple.
Right.
So anyway, but the soldiers were just so incensed, they went in a rage and that kind of thing. And we're going to build on that in our last class too, about burning the temple down and what transpired because of that. The two bills. Go ahead, Bill, and then Bill.
So can we answer the question, why was this such a terrible destruction? Why was this such a terrible destruction? Why did God bring this now?
I had a list of questions to ask you all that I was hoping some of you would answer. But would somebody answer that? Why did God allow? Because it's under God's hand. All countries, all leaders, always chosen by God, whether to survive or not, who's president or not. And this was the hand of God, and Jesus told us why. Anybody remember why, Michael?
Well, Christ himself said that the justice that would be dealt out by God for everything from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who died in the temple, would be brought upon this generation.
This generation.
So God's long-suffering mercy for so many, many years had taken the abuse and the disgrace and disrespect that the Jews had heaped upon him, and this was the final reckoning. This was the end of the story with the Jews, and that's why when it says it would be an abomination of desolation, and Jesus said, "Your house will be left to you desolate." In other words, there's not going to be a single thing left. No reason for anyone to gather around it. Nothing of the household as well, which is the people who occupy that.
Amen.
House.
And I'll have more to say, but I want to give Downey a shot first in case he's going to say it.
Well, there was just a point I wanted to make about the time that the Roman army had encircled the city. Even though Sestus Gaius left, then Vespasian came. I think it was about 68 AD. And he surrounded the city, and he was going to destroy it. But at the same time, Nero had committed suicide.
That's right.
And Josephus told Vespasian that he was going to be the next emperor. So he went back to Rome and
That's
pulled
right.
his troops away for a while. And then he sent his son Titus back, who picked up all those troops again and marched on Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. And Titus was upset that they destroyed the temple.
Yes,
he
was.
This man could realize beauty, and it must have been a beautiful thing.
And by the way, they gave more people time to escape, if they remembered the words of Jesus. So it was surrounded twice, once by Cestius Gallus, once by Vespasian, and so they had another chance to escape. Lee, as soon as Bill gets to you.
The last half of verse 20 says, "For the sake of the elect." Now, if there were no Christians who died in Jerusalem, what does that passage, what does that verse mean? "But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days."
As I understand it, the war wasn't confined to Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, who was recording this, had been a Roman general, you probably know this, and he lost a battle against the Romans, and they took him captive. But the Romans weren't just attacking Jerusalem. They were going throughout the country, getting these rebellious Jews. And they would have killed more, but God shortened the time for the sake of the elect. So, great question. But he shortened it because they weren't just confined to Jerusalem. They had attacked the country. And then Bill Downey?
Thought they got high on that, and then Nero sent in Vespasian, and he started there, and he pushed almost every Jew in that nation, not quite all of them, because there are a couple cities who cooperated with him, but he pushed them all down in Jerusalem. So the whole country and that population, along with the people who were there for the Passover, were slowly squeezed into Jerusalem.
Yeah, amazing, just how many more it had than normal. So I'll say one more thing. If you read Daniel, and he talks about this, he says, the people of the prince will come in, and he talks about them making it desolate. And he uses desolation and abomination, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And he says, there will be a complete destruction. This is in chapter 9, a complete destruction, even of the people that were attacking Jerusalem. And there was, and I'll get to that later, but think about when Daniel explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, it had to do with God setting up the kingdom that Jesus says was nearby. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So that means all four of the empires, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman, all four would be destroyed as Daniel said they would be, and a new kingdom, God's kingdom, would take its place, not a physical kingdom, not one that used armies and swords and this kind of thing, but a kingdom that would endure forever. So I just want to point out that there would be a complete desolation of Jerusalem, totally, of the sanctuary, totally, and even of the nation, the empire that was harming Christians at that time. I know this is heavy, maybe unpleasant, but we'll muddle through it and then we'll move on to more practical stuff. But this is important and we'll try to tie that together as well. Okay, verse 21 in Mark 13. Jesus still speaking. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. And that went on. If you read about it, I'm the Christ. And just like today, there are men who make their living off of cheating people, you know, selling their miracles or whatever, their false doctrine to get a bigger following. It's always been, we're told in the New Testament, that there always will be. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect, God's people. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So who else had the ability to tell them everything was going to happen in the future in regard to this? It's a powerful section of the Bible because, and I want to conclude with this next week, but it's so powerful because these prophecies, Jesus said they would happen, but he never said, but the Bible never tells us that they did. It never says, yeah, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews, they were just decimated, and the temple was laid bare. It never tells us. It gets better. It's better than that, actually, because non-Christian historians like Josephus, they tell us it happened. They're not our friends. They weren't for the kingdom of God. They didn't become Christian. They were the enemies of God, the enemies of his gospel, and they tell us that these prophecies came true in great detail. So this is just another long prophecy that we can use and back it up by secular history to prove that Jesus was right on as he always is. He, only God, or the Holy Spirit of Jesus, or the men they inspire, had the ability to foretell what will happen in the future. Mark 13, 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from the heavens and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. That's got to be the end of the universe, right? I mean, it sounds like it, and that's why I thought it was for years. Is this figurative or is this literal? Sun darkened, moon darkened, stars darkened, the stars fall. So the question would be this. If we're not sure if it's literal or figurative, what would we do to find out? How could we find out? Michael.
Become familiar with the literary style of the Bible to the extent that you see if and when similar statements are made by others, and then find out how those statements made sense to those who read them.
Excellent.
We use the same methodology that they did.
We're going to see that these strong terms, sun, moon, and stars darken or fall, we're going to see that that's used more than once in the Bible about non-related things to Jerusalem. They were used for other things, but always God's judgment. It always had to do with God judging a nation. And so we'll look at a couple here. Here's an example. If you go to Isaiah 13, verse 1, Isaiah, they were an instrument of God, but they harmed God's people. And it was by design. God just took an evil nation and had them capture Jerusalem. But because of the way they did it and the bad things the Babylonians did, God says, I'm going to judge Babylon. So Isaiah 13:1, the oracle, the word of God concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Verse 5, dropping down in Isaiah, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizon. The Lord and his instruments, that's the Babylonians, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. We've seen that word before. God was going to use the Babylonians to make Israel a desolation, Judah a desolation, because they had gone into child sacrifice and idolatry and immorality and shedding the blood of the prophets. And he will exterminate the sinners from it. Just a quick note. And look, we could spend a year just in this stuff, but we're not going to. But when you see the day of the Lord, every time I find it, it has to do with judgment. When you see the day of the Lord, the glorious day of the Lord, every time I can find it, it means God is going to judge someone reluctantly. He wants all people to be saved, but there comes a time when he's going to judge. So the day of the Lord is judgment. We saw the word desolation right there. He will exterminate its sinners. So the day of the Lord, desolation, exterminate its sinners, all work together. Now, the sun, moon, and stars darken. Verse 10 of Isaiah 13, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Completely about a different subject, about the judgment of Babylon, but the same exact type of terminology, sun, moon, stars darkened or fall from the sky. Ezekiel, here's another one regarding a different nation, Egypt. Ezekiel 32:30, son of man, take up a lamentation, that's weeping and grieving. Take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, verse 7, and when I extinguish you, this is national judgment, when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in heaven I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land. And look, some of you are not nearly old enough to remember the day that President Kennedy, in person, the day that President Kennedy got shot and assassinated, but I was outside on the playground, and they announced it. And the sun was out, and it wasn't raining, and it was a dark day. The Bible uses that term as we do even in modern language. A dark day means something grievous, something horrible, something sad has happened that affects most of us. So it's a dark day. Very biblical, used several times. We read about Babylon, about Egypt. And then Joel said, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, judgment again. Acts 2, Peter says that what Joel said applied to that day when Peter was preaching the first gospel message. Peter says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord, judgment, shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see Babylon, we see Egypt, and now Peter is applying the dark day to the last days. He said, and this is what Joel was talking of. He's going to set up the kingdom, but why would that be a dark day? It's going to be a dark day because he's going to destroy the nation of Israel. It's their last days, for sure. This is before 70 AD, but it's coming and it's predicted. And so we have this terminology used at least four times that I can find in the Bible, always meaning a day of judgment and darkness for many people. Mark 13:26. You know, it's 1 minute till, and this is kind of another big one. I think we'll pause. Are there any questions or thoughts that you'd like to ask or to say on that? So if this is really heavy for you, don't give up. We'll be back into practical stuff pretty soon. But this is heady, and we can figure it out. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You start putting the pieces together, and you go, hey, and finally you get it. And you go, what a beautiful picture. Michael.
I know that as I have learned more about the meaning of this language and the true meaning of these passages, it's opened up many parts of other places in the Scripture, in the Gospels and in the Epistles, because this line of thought is woven throughout the gospel message.
It sure is.
So when we understand this, it gives us a better understanding of the whole.
And the gospel means good news, and it was. But certain things had to happen. He couldn't have two covenants existing at the same time. Mentioned that last week. But he had to get rid of the old covenant. And Jeremiah said hundreds of years earlier, he quoted, God spoke through Jeremiah and says, I will give them a new covenant. Not one written on stone, but one written on their hearts. So it's good news, but some tragedy along the way, just as living without God always brings tragedy. So thank you. God bless you. Stay with us. It'll get easier.